Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, to provide us with the information we need to have in order to understand what's going on behind the scenes in the invisible realm that ultimately impacts the visible as we advance in the grace of our Lord and as you deploy your power into our experience on a day-by-day basis. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we celebrate Resurrection Sunday in the Lord's table. This doesn't happen too often. Occasionally it conflates with the way we do Lord's table, which is every 3 months. So occasionally it happened. What happened was in a week this time, so we decided to conflate the two. And, of course, doing the Lord's Table or Resurrection Sunday or any holiday is a recall of events to mind. That's our passage, Lamentations 3:21. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope that the Lord's loving kindness is indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. And he goes on to say, they are renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So the point here is we recall what God has done for us. In fact, when we understand the work of the cross, which is celebrated by the Lord's table, and his resurrection, which is God's vindication of his work on the cross, the whole thing works together in a synergistic way. The passage that encompasses this entire process is 1 Corinthians 15. This has to do with the events, the entire course of events. This actually discusses Paul's version of the gospel, which encompasses every detail. The advantage of Paul's teaching is it came in after everything had been done. He came kind of mid-Acts, I guess we'd have to say, by the time he was up to speed and had been knocked off his donkey. So Jesus had been resurrected. Everything that had happened had been going on a while. And so he was able to completely put together the whole thing. So as I delivered to you, I was of first importance what I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, who was Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have died. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. So the last guy has to be the guy that writes the most scripture. And of course, his context is the whole thing. Everything is involved with his understanding of the whole thing. So events of Resurrection Sunday, which we celebrate again on today, into this year, it was a day off from the way it was the year of our Lord's crucifixion. I think Passover, the Jews' Passover, which is resurrection, which is when they left Egypt, the night they ate of the bitter herbs and the lamb. This year was on Thursday. This year's on a Wednesday. It was on a Thursday, the year of Christ's crucifixion. And that you have to have it on the right day to have the timing work out for the 3 days and three nights. That's something we hold to stiffly. We're not a Good Friday, Easter, Sunday people. A lot of Christians are fine, but it doesn't regard the prophecy that was fulfilled by his burial and resurrection. That's the prophecy of Jonah. So you got 3 days and three nights. And so, remember, there's two Sabbaths that week. That's the part that's where the fallacy of the Friday-Sunday thing comes in, because they don't recognize there was a Sabbath on a Thursday. So you had Sabbath, preparation day, Sabbath, resurrection Sunday. Okay, that's why it works. The only way it can work is you got to look at that there's two Sabbath days. The first day of unleavened bread and the seventh day, weekly Sabbath. But people don't recognize that there's two Sabbaths. Some people don't. So Mark 16 describes the events of the day when the Sabbath was over. Now, this is the weekly Sabbath that was over on when sundown on Saturday night, which is why we have the Sunday, which is what when they went over to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and her mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So just after sunrise, they were there. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So they understood the situation, that the Romans had been very careful about covering the tomb with a stone. And we've had studies on this. They rolled a stone, a large, heavy stone that would take several men to move downhill into the slot where it covered the opening. And they reckoned, they being women, were not going to be able to push it uphill. So they were wondering what happened. Well, God solved that problem with an earthquake. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, and although it was extremely large. So entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a robe. Of course, it ends up that this guy's an angel. And they were amazed, and they go on to have the discussion. And he says, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus of the Nazarene who has been crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold, here's the place where they had laid him. But go tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, where he will see him just as he told you." So basically there, remember, this is outside of Jerusalem where this occurred. So it's a bit of a walk up the Jordan River Valley. You could go down the valley and then up the Jordan River Valley, probably a day's journey approximately, to get between what would have been Jericho back in the day, approximately, back up to the north in Galilee, where that's where they lived most of the time. Well, that's where he conducted his ministry, most of his ministry, up that way. Because he was born in Nazareth, which is just outside of Galilee. So that's in the north. If you look at Israel, it's considered to be the north. So Resurrection Sunday is the day that Jesus was vindicated, because it was when God the Father demonstrated through Jesus' resurrection that he had accepted Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice for the personal sins of the entire human race in his spiritual death on the cross. And we've got a bunch of scriptures here. Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10, that describe that basically, I'll read one of them, Romans 3, when God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith that was demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance God had passed over the sins previously committed. So basically, Jesus was on the cross during the 3 hours of darkness that we basically celebrate with the Lord's table. God was judging him for the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future. So that made sin not an issue in our relationship with God. That's why it's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he solved the problem. And when you believe in him, God makes his solution for your problem of sin effective. And that's what it takes to be saved. Yeah, that removes God's wrath. I mean, in John, John 3:36, it says that we have eternal life in God and are no longer under God's wrath. And of course, wrath, when you understand wrath from God's perspective, is really a anthropopathism. God doesn't get angry. But his righteousness condemns and his justice judges. And so the conflation of the condemnation of God's righteousness with the judgment of God's justice looks like wrath. That's a bad situation. That's a person that's going to the lake of fire. The Lord's table is a celebration of Jesus' spiritual death on the cross, and this is described in Luke 22:14-20. And this happened before, you know, in the events of that week. You had the Palm Sunday. You had a couple of days, and that's when he went to the temple and read the Jews' the riot act. And then he went and celebrated the Passover, his Passover, which was not the Jews' Passover, it's the day before. And this he did during that earlier Passover, which is the day before. Because he had to be dead for the Jews' Passover. In fact, he was crucified as the lambs were being killed for the Passover Seder, which was the Jews' Passover. That correlated to the Exodus. So 24 hours earlier, this occurred. And this is when he inaugurates the Lord's table that we celebrate every, well, some people do it every week, we do it every 3 months. So when the hour had come, this is after their dinner, he reclined at the table and the apostles were with him. So he's in the upper room. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Of course, that is when after he returns to the earth to start the millennium. And when he had taken the cup and given it, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. And when I say to you all, the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. So basically, this is where he inaugurates the events of the Lord's table. And when he had taken some bread and given it thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember, he had to have an impeccable, sinless, perfect body to receive the imputation of the sins, of our sins, the sins of the humanity. And that Hebrews discusses this, a body you created for me, Hebrews 10. So his body is represented by the bread, the unleavened bread that we use for the Lord's table. And then at the same time he took the cup, when he said, this cup which I poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Of course, remember, blood is a metonymy for the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus. Remember, it reflects back to the sacrifice of the lamb in the Old Testament. And the life of the animal is in the blood. The life of the human is in the soul. Now, we have to have blood in our body to stay here on this planet. But when your body terminates, you're not dead. You're going somewhere. And so either you're, in the case of a believer today, you're going to either go face to face with Jesus, or as an unbeliever, you're going to go to the torment section of Hades and hang out until the time that your judgment will occur. And there's, again, judgments for both groups at their appropriate times. So, behold, the hand of the one betraying me with mine on the table. That was the first one to take it. That was Judas. He's referring to Judas there. Because Judas actually took of the bread, but he didn't take of the cup. I think in the sequence that it occurred. Because he went out and did what he was going to do. He says, for indeed the Son of Man is going, for it has been determined that he, woe to the one by whom he is to be betrayed. So this is basically, Judas was there up until the partaking of the bread. And then he went out and did his conspiracy. Well, he'd already set it up. He was just going to go get them because he knew where Jesus was going to go. He was going to go out into the garden and that was where he was going to pray. And eventually he'd meet up with him later, with the crowd, with the high priest, soldiers, and that. And the rest just goes right down through the process of the events that led to the crucifixion. So that's the sequence that occurred. And Paul references this sequence in 1 Corinthians where we celebrate it or we reference it. So this is the passages where you have the if you look at the verbs in here, you see that they're keep present active imperatives. So what this is a place where the Greek tells us this is a ritual that we're to perform during the church age until he comes back. And of course, basically that we come back with him because we'll be in trail behind him when he comes back to start up the millennial reign. So the Lord's table is a celebration of the Lord's spiritual death on the cross per Luke 22, as we just noted. It celebrates God's integrity or unfailing integrity love for the entire human race that was demonstrated by ascending of Jesus to die for the personal sins of humanity. And we see that in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the construction in the Greek there is hyper plus the genitive of ego. That's substitutionary. So in our behalf is how it could be translated. That makes our resurrection and eternal life possible for 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22. It says, since man came death, so-called came the resurrection from the dead, for as in Adam all die, in Christ all made alive. So that basically divides the entire human race into two groups. Group one is in Adam, unbelievers. We all start there. Group two is in Christ, all believers, people who were born in Adam and then born again. That's the key component in Jesus. So that the entire human race throughout entire human history is divided into those two groups. And again, the word, in our time frame, the word is Jesus Christ or Jesus, because that's how he's identified as being Messiah. In the Old Testament, it was Adonai. So because his humanity hasn't been established yet. I mean, it's there in the prophecies. Well, it was towards the end of the prophecies, Isaiah 53 in places. But, you know, back in way in the early part, we got Adam and the woman believing in God and taking the skins from the Lord after the fall. You've got people along the course of time during the before the flood, ending with Noah, who believed. Many didn't. We talks about the ones who did primarily, because remember, the Bible is centric around God's people. It focuses on who he's working with. And then you have Abraham. That's the biggie. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him to righteousness. So there you have the conveyance of God's judicial righteousness to Abraham based on the fact that he believed in God. And we don't know what language. It was written in Hebrew, which would be so it would be Adonai. We don't know what language he spoke. He was from Ur of the Chaldees down there around where Iraq and Iran come together near the Persian Gulf, not too far away from there. East of the Euphrates River. So probably in Iran is where he lived. Not too far from where we just got that guy last couple of days. This morning or last night. Yeah, it's pretty cool. Anyways, right there. That's where Ur of the Chaldees was. Just slightly east of Babylon. But anyways, it's just off the Persian Gulf. It celebrates God's integrity. We saw that. All right. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. And the eternal life possible. So that's we see that. The bread represents Jesus' body that was the target for the imputation for all personal sins of the entire human race. The cup represents the substitution or forensic spiritual death that was the atonement for all personal sins. So those two components illustrate his spiritual death. Now, when he was done with that, he's still physically alive. You got to realize, I mean, that's another thing a lot of people don't understand. He died twice on the cross. The first was this, represented by the bread and the cup. And then in John 19:30, after they gave him the sour wine, he says it is finished. Perfect tense. Finished in the past, which results to go on forever. Tetelestai is the way it can be pronounced. I think that's wrong, but good enough. For me. Anyways, he gave up his spirit. So that was his physical death. So dying, you will die. That was the same thing that happened to Adam. Dying, after you eat of the fruit of the tree, you'll be kicked out of the garden, and then 930 years, you'll die physically. Well, that same pattern happened with Jesus. Because he had died spiritually. Now, that was a judicial thing. But he still was on the cross, and he was going to go to the grave, or to the tomb, because that's the process we go through. So Jesus went, I mean, he technically, other than to fulfill the prophecies, I've said before, he didn't technically have to die physically except to fulfill the prophecies. But he did because we die physically. So he died spiritually, and then he died physically. And the work, though, between us and God and him was on the cross before he was dead. And the physical death that we see from the 3 days and three nights is fulfilling the prophecies. That ratifies the veracity of God in solving the problem. Because if you didn't have that, you actually don't have an indicator. You know, the resurrection is an indicator of God's satisfaction, God was propitiated for his work. So it's critical to our understanding that God was good with it. Everything's happy. God solved the problem in him. His resurrection. In fact, when you look at our relationship with God through Jesus, at the moment we believe, we have what we call retroactive and current positional truth. And that all relates to His work as He dies and is resurrected. Because His death has to do with His being put in the tomb. That happened that evening before sundown. And then the resurrection occurred 3 days and 3 nights later, sometime after midnight, on Saturday. Such that He wasn't there, but we've gone through the timeline before in other classes relating to the Resurrection Sunday event. And we see how the timeline exists for two cultures simultaneously. The Jewish culture, you've got the morning and evening in the morning. Evening in the morning. Evening in the morning. So basically by Saturday evening at sundown, He was 3 days and three nights in the tomb for per Jewish counting. But it wasn't until midnight, Saturday night, that He was compliant with the Roman system. So the probability, we don't know. All we know is that when they showed up in the morning, on Sunday morning, right at dawn, He weren't there. So He was resurrected sometime between Saturday night, or Saturday dusk, and Sunday morning before they showed up. And I'm saying probably, knowing God's veracity and His specificity and accuracy, it would have been after midnight on Saturday night. So it don't matter. It was 3 days and three nights. And you can count it both ways. So anyways, that's what happened. And so when they show up, as we saw, He was already gone. And He says, go get the boy. The angel said to them, her, the boys, the girls, the women, go get the boys. We're going to see y'all up there in Galilee, 50 miles away from here. See you there, a couple days. And so then you got the story of Jesus after He's resurrected on the road, talking to people. And finally, some of them figured it out later, eventually, that it was Him. So when the spiritual problem was solved, he excelled and lays down His life. That's our John 19:30 passage. It is finished. That was it. That was it. Finished in the past was the results that go on. That's a perfect tense in the Greek. And we see this correlated in Luke 36:26. Into the hand, He says, also says, into the hands I commit my spirit. Now that's His physical death. So He laid down His life. He says, I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to pick it up again. And He did. Now, God the Father and the Holy Spirit were involved too. But the Trinity was involved in His resurrection there 3 days and three nights later. So this required His resurrection that we celebrate today. That's our on Resurrection Sunday. And Jesus' resurrection is a predicate for every other resurrection. So we see in 1 Corinthians 15 the sequence of erections, resurrections. And He's the first. And we're in trail, the church is next. We're waiting for the exit resurrection of the church. That's the exonestasis that will occur. We don't know when. We know it's imminent because there's no prophecies in the Bible that have to be fulfilled before it happens. It could have happened with Paul and the boys back then, but it hasn't happened. It's been 2,000 years almost. But at some juncture coming up, it will happen, and the church will be out of here, and then we'll roll on into the tribulation, and the rest of the prophecies will start rolling out. Until then, everything's on hold, waiting, and we don't know the parameters. What is it that is going to kick off the exit resurrection? We don't. God knows. It says no man knows the day or the hour. Well, that would be us, and we can try to know or try to guess, and we're all going to end up with egg on our face when we do that because it ain't going to work. No man knows the day or the hour, but it's going to happen at some point. It could happen sooner or later. We don't know. we can only surmise. And we don't have any parameters, so we don't know. In physical death, our Lord Jesus Christ had a trichotomous separation. That's important to understand. He body, soul, and spirit. His body went to Joseph's tomb. The human spirit went to the presence of God the Father in the third heaven. And His human soul went with God to the Holy Spirit into paradise, compartment of Hades, where the Old Testament believers resided until He took them to heaven after His resurrection. So remember, before Jesus' resurrection, nobody could go to heaven because no one's sins had been resolved. It was on paper resolved, but it hasn't been actually done. So they were, again, your soul is where you live, in the human soul. And your human soul lives somewhere, both for unbeliever and believer. And in this case, before his resurrection, the human soul of believers, that would be people like Abraham and David and Noah, etc., a lot of people, Hebrews 11 has a pretty conclusive list of that. All right, good one, a good place to go. The faith heroes. They were in the paradise section of Hades, wherever that is. We think it's in the middle of the earth somewhere. And then all unbelievers, that would be Cain, starting with him, and a bunch of other few others mentioned, not a ton, because remember the Bible focuses on God's people, not on the other people. But these were people who reject Jesus as he's revealed, and they're in the torments section of Hades, and they still are waiting for their resurrection, which is coming up too. So they're going to be resurrected to judgment. That's the white throne judgment. Jesus died physically so that he could be resurrected just like we have to die physically unless we happen to be physically alive when the exit resurrection occurs. So there's one generation that doesn't have to physically die. Technically, you could say that the transformation that occurs to them would be a death. You could technically define it that way because they're going to be transformed. You're going to go from this physical, natural, biological, carbon-based, weak body to some kind of an electromagnetic body, probably. We don't know exactly what that looks like. We just know that when we have it, it'll be just like this. So, it looks like light. I mean, you saw Peter, James, and John saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what did they see? They saw light. So they saw forms that looked like the individuals that they were speaking. I think it was Moses and Elijah there or somebody like that. Maybe it was Moses and Enoch, I don't remember. Moses was there. God the Father was invisible. He was talking. Jesus was transformed. So there were two guys, I think it was Moses and Elijah, were transformed with Jesus. And they saw three images of people, one of whom they recognized, Jesus, that was formed out of light. That's as most as we can see of what it looks like. You look like the sun. They were bright as the sun, basically. So what is that? Well, that's electromagnetic radiation. That's what you see. That's all you see coming out of the sun is electromagnetic radiation. So that's what it looks like. We don't know how it works. We just know that it works. The dispensation of the hypostatic union was terminated with the resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus' humanity. And the church age dispensation will terminate with the church that's caught up into heaven with the Lord at the exit resurrection. We see this in 1 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. And this is our exit out of here. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we are alive and remain. We'll be caught up. There's our word, harpazo. Together with them, that's the word that's translated rapturo. Rapture, there's where it comes from. That's a literal translation of the word. It's harpazo in the Greek. But if you go to Latin, it's rapturo. And if you transliterate the rapturo into English, it's rapture. So the word rapture's in the Bible, but it's just not in there in the English language. It's in there in the Greek. Caught up. Needs to be caught up. So, together with them, in the clouds, and together we will meet with God and the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So this is Paul comforting the Thessalonian believers with the hope of the resurrection being the next event. And he also talks about the event of the resurrection occurs in another passage in 2 Thessalonians, where it talks about the exit resurrection has to happen before the man of sin can be revealed. Because the Holy Spirit, he who restrains him, must be removed. And he who restrains him is the Holy Spirit that indwells the church. So the church is out of here before the beast dictator is identified. Now, he may well be running around on the earth right now, but he can't be identified as this individual that's prophesied until we're gone. There's no prophecy in the church age. Lock that into your brain. And never forget it, because that is one of the assaults of the devil, that there's prophecy. And prophecy means the church goes into the tribulation, because there's no prophecy till we get to the tribulation. Church does not go into the tribulation. That's like one of the biggest lies of the devil, and it's how he deceives the church. They think that they're going to go through that process. Not happening. We're out of here before the tribulation starts. Now, there may be even a period of gap there. We don't know what the time. We don't care. We're in heaven when it happens. Because what happens on the earth after we're in heaven, we do not give a crap. It'll be fun to watch, maybe. But we'll probably be too busy doing our own thing up there. So we're not going to be concerned about it. It's not our business. Jesus got that covered. So anyways, this is where we get out of here. And then after this happens, we're the whole thing starts rolling. So there could be no resurrection until after Jesus ascended to the Father after his resurrection. So far in human history, only Jesus' resurrection is the only resurrection that has actually happened. We see that in John 20:17. So he's the only one that has happened. He says, "Stop clinging to me," to Mary. I think it was Mary Magdalene. So physical death is the predicate for resurrection, with the exception of the raptured generation of the church and the believers who are physically alive in this earth at the end of the millennium. So there's two groups of people that will actually be transformed from human biological bodies that are weak into this, whatever it is, this new thing that it's electromagnetic energy, some form of energy. So we have the sequence in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 52. It says, Now this I affirm, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. See, the problem is we have to get rid of, this body is not sufficient to deal with the environment of heaven. In fact, it can't even tolerate being in association with it. What had to happen, what did Moses have to do when the Lord passed in review of him? He had to hide under a rock. And it still lit his face up for a long time. It was fading as he was aging, but electromagnetic energy, the radiation that hit his face under the rock, was so heavy that his face shone like daylight. So it's some kind of, again, that's why you say it's some kind of EMF. I mean, it's electromagnetic. That could be, I mean, nuclear, I don't care. It's all part of it. It's some kind of radiation. So that's electromagnetic field of some sort. And that's what we got to have to be with God in heaven. You got to have this. Your skin would just melt off you and you would disappear into nothingness with what you got. You know, it don't work. It won't function there. You'll die. It'd be like jumping in the middle of the sun. You ain't going to get close to the sun before you melt, because it's so warm. So you can deal with that temperature when you have the kind of body you're going to get. His resurrection was the reunification of his body and soul and spirit into an incorruptible resurrection body that can never die. For 1 John 3:2, we have this: our body will be similar. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared yet what we will be, but we know that when he shows up, we will be like him, because we will see him just like he is. So we're going to be just like him, whatever that is. And it's, again, as I noted, it's probably some kind of energy. Jesus' resurrection is a pattern for the resurrection that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 24, that occurs in four stages, starting with Jesus, and we celebrate this on Resurrection Sunday. So that's what we're celebrating today. We got all the sequence. Christ has been raised from the dead. That's past tense. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now that's where we get the concept of the first fruits. And where do you see that before? Well, that's back in Leviticus, the holy days, the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, is called the first of the first fruits, or the wave sheaf, an offering that was made. Correlates to this. It's the day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. Today. Yesterday was the Sabbath. This is the unleavened bread goes now to, it started on Thursday, it's going until next Wednesday. All right? That's 7 days. So, anyways, this is the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. So the wave sheaf offering that's in Leviticus 23 is what's described. Then we got 50 days. Woo! Pentecost, count 50 from today. And you got the first fruits. So we're connected to Jesus. The church is connected to Jesus through that connection. And it's in the holy days of Israel. So they did this all the time. They still do it. They don't know what it means. They do it. And it's the church that's there. That's us. Connected with Jesus. Of course, the Jews have rejected him too because he didn't fulfill the promises they thought he was supposed to do. That would be free them politically from the Romans. So they're waiting for that. But they're going to get a shock when we get out of here. Some of them are going to figure it out. In Galatians 4, we have, but in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. See, he had to fulfill the law, so he had to be born under the law, which means he had to be Jewish. We're talking about this in Romans right now. Romans 9 talks about the Roman, we're talking about the Roman, the Jewish race and the Jewish nation, Israel. The Jewish race started by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jewish nation was started with Moses. And that's what starts the whole, that's under the law. The law was given at Mount Sinai. So that started with the nation. So that he might redeem those who were under the law, the Jews, so that we might receive adoption as adult sons. The word there for adult as sons is the word weos. And we're beating that word to death right now in Romans. We beat it to death already in Romans 4 and 5, and now we're beating it again to death again now in Romans 9. Because the Israelites were adopted as adult sons too. So, you got this adoption that's related to their identity with Jesus. And we have our adoption that's related to our identity with Jesus. They're different identities, but they're connected to Jesus, both of them. So that weos is important to understand. We talked about that. It's when an adult gets adopted to become an heir. That's publicly identified in the Roman system as the rightful one who's going to actually get all this stuff. So it eliminates all the problems. You know, they have a party where they identify the person who's going to be the guy that gets it. And that's called adult son. And we're going to have that party. We're going to have it too after the Exodus resurrection. So this is how God expresses his unfailing love for us, for John 3:16-17. He has such an unfailing integrity love for those who are enslaved to the spiritual rulers of the world, that would be the devil, that he gave his nuclear-born son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, or everlasting life, depending on what version you want to view it as. It is everlasting, technically, from a time perspective, because it starts at time T0 is when you get it, and that is not infinite backwards. So, but the other way of viewing it, the word means eternity in the scripture. Sometimes it's translated eternal, sometimes it's translated everlasting, depending on the translators. Both are okay because they refer to kind of different things. Everlasting has to do with time. Eternal has to do with state. So you want questions which way? Actually, it could be viewed as, heck, it needs both words to get it right. Eternal, everlasting eternal life would be the way to describe it. Because it's more than just physical life that goes on everlasting. It ain't that, because it would melt when you got into the presence of God. So it's got to be eternal. So you got to have a life good for eternity in the presence of God. So eternal works and everlasting works. And they kind of have to conflate the two together to really get the whole picture. Because you're going to have everlasting life. Everlasting means it's never going to die. But it's going to live. It's going to work anywhere you are. In other words, you don't have to get in a spaceship to go to the moon. You can just think about the moon and boom, be there. And you can stand out there in the middle with no air and do just fine. Because you don't need no air. Okay, that's going to be interesting to be able to do that. Or you can jump right to the middle of the sun where it's however hot that is. And you're not going to have no problem because you have eternal life that is everlasting. So that's just a play on words. People get ouchy about the words, but if you understand what's going on, you actually have two kinds of things going. You got space and time. So where we are in space is eternity. That's where we're going to be living with God and with Jesus Christ. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Because God did not his son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So, see, we were already condemned. Adam did that for us. That's why we have the Adam-Jesus connection. This is how God achieved what the law could not do for Romans 8, 3, and 4, which we have seen at length in our study of Romans. God achieved what the law could not do because of the inability of the sin nature, infused flesh. God did this by sending his own son, a likeness of sin nature, infused flesh. Because he looked just like it, but he didn't have it. And he was judged as our substitute so that the righteousness required by the law, that would be perfection, could be fulfilled. In those who did not walk according to the sin nature, but walk according to the Spirit. So that's why the issue is to be born again. Because, remember, one of the components of our status in Adam is spiritual death. That means death means separation. So spiritually we are dead, so we are separated from God. Now the way that's resolved is you believe you're born again, and then you're spiritually alive. So now you're alive related to God. That's it. At the same time, God solved the sin problem with Jesus. He judged him for our sins. So we get the sin nature then is we have the option as believers in Jesus Christ to rule over the sin nature. We talked about that at length in Romans, because that's really the issue of what goes on after salvation. You have from God the power to deal with the sin nature if you want. You got to learn how to do it, but you can. And first step on that is keep on being filled with the Spirit. The other two negatives are don't quench or don't grieve the Spirit. Okay, those three concepts conflate. Because if you're filled with the Spirit, you're not grieving or quenching the Spirit. And if you're quenching or grieving the Spirit, you're not filled with the Spirit. They're mutually exclusive. So we are the mandate after you're saved, because you are the moment you're saved, filled with the Spirit. Until you grieve or quench the Spirit. That's a sin. Either one of them. And then the answer is 1 John 1:9. If we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and purify us from all wrongdoing. Boom, back in the filling of the Spirit. So rebound is critical for acknowledging sin, if you want to go straight with the scriptures. So Paul discusses the resurrection as God's ultimate victory in 1 Corinthians 15:50-58, which I'm not going to recite. So we observe the Lord's table. We call the commemorate our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the personification of truth and therefore the source of all happiness and freedom. Remember, the predicate for happiness and freedom is truth. If you continue my word, you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. Happy is the one who listens to my Father's word and keeps it. So those verses basically focus in on happiness and freedom come from truth. He's the greatest victor of all time and eternity in the spiritual war that Satan started with the rebellion against God. So this whole thing started when the devil decided that he had a better plan. And his plan, we don't know all the details of it, but we know he thought he was be good enough. And he went and he tried to take out God, and it didn't work. So, and then Adam kind of did the same thing along with Satan after he was deceived, or not he wasn't, but the woman was, and he followed her. So we're in this battle whether we like it or not. We just showed up, but we're the beneficiaries of it, because we get to be the new spiritual species that's greater than the angels in association with Jesus. That's pretty cool. Jesus' objective was to fulfill the Father's plan to provide a way of salvation for the entire human race and simultaneously create an entirely new spiritual species as a product of the spiritual victory that he won on the cross with his judgment and substitutionary forensic means judicial, spiritual death, followed by his physical death, which we've just talked about, and in his entombment of his lifeless physical body in the tomb and his resurrection before dawn on Resurrection Sunday 3 days and 3 nights later. So we saw that, how the woman showed up there and he wasn't there. Our celebration of the Lord's table recalls God's judgment of our Lord for the sins of the entire human race and his substitutionary spiritual death that was God's answer to Satan's accusation that our righteous, holy, immutable God was unloving because he sends the rebel angels to the eternal lake of fire forever. So that I get the concept of God being unloving out of Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's where that idea comes from. So there's been an accusation against God by the devil, and we're the answer to that accusation. We're going to contradict the devil. We have when we believe in Jesus. We've contradicted the devil and says, no, you're wrong. God's perfect love. He's identified that way in Scripture, of course. God resolved the problem of how to justify unrighteous sinners without compromising His own perfect righteousness through the imputation of all personal sins to Jesus on the cross. See, that's how He solved the problem of the sin. That is very important. The cross is also where God's word of truth forever defeated the devil's false accusations, lies, and deceit that presently holds sway in this earth and in Clan Nation USA. By sending Jesus Christ to receive the imputation of judgment for all sins and die as the substitute for the sins of the entire human race, God unilaterally demonstrated His unfailing love for not just for those who believe in Him, but for everyone, believer and unbeliever. So we have Romans 5:8, which I just mentioned. God demonstrates His love. That's what He's demonstrating towards us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died. So we're sinners, and we're actually enemies of, there's other passages says we're enemies of God. He dies while we're His enemies. Yeah, that's what He did. And God's demonstrating His love to do that. And of course, this applies not just to us, but everybody. He gives us a propitiation, satisfaction for our sins, and not ours only, the of the entire world. So anybody can believe and be saved. Anybody. It's a simple choice. Yes or no? Do I believe Jesus, Son of God? We respond by God's unfailing love by complying with God's grace mandate that are revealed in His word of truth. John 6:40. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. Boom. 1 John 6:5-6. And it goes on. This is how we know that we love the children of God, and that we love God and keep His mandate. And if this is the love of God, that we keep His mandates. So basically, what is His mandate? Believe. What does the Father want us to do? Believe. What's the Son want us to do? Believe. It's all about believing. Why? Because God solved the problem through Jesus. We couldn't do anything about it. We were dead. A dead man can't do nothing. So we, from this perspective, we had no ability. We can only accept His answer, which is believe in Jesus. That's why it's the only one name which one can be saved. So our celebration of the Lord's table is therefore the reciprocation of our personal love for God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we focus on Him, and we partake of the elements of the Lord's table that remind us of what He did for us in Luke 22, which we saw already. And Paul goes to tell us about how this happens in 2 Corinthians 5:21. So he basically magnifies this whole thing, so we'll just jump down there and start with that. Let's see here. While we were His enemies, He did all this for us. And we've got a lot of stuff to cover here, but we'll just get there down to the point of doing the Lord's table. So, Jesus left His friends and members of His royal family this one only ritual for the church age, the Lord's table that our Lord commanded us to observe in remembrance of Him. Mandate in 1 Corinthians 11:24, the second person plural present active imperative of the Greek word poeo, translated do, where Paul references Jesus' instruction in Luke 22, which we noted. An expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 24, taking into concern tense mood and voice in the Greek, would be keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So that's how you get a ritual. Do this periodically. Doesn't say how often, just do it once in a while. More than just once. You know, you do it off and on. So it's a mandate that establishes the Lord's table as the only ritual that God's word specifies for the church. Now we have other things that happen, people do, that aren't specified. Which is fine. It's no problem. But this is one, the one that is specified. So this is one you probably ought to do. The ritual of the Lord's table is a test of our capacities. It goes back to our lamentations. This I recall to mind. It's a test of our capacity to concentrate and recall our Lord Jesus Christ from God's word as we partake of the elements. So we have these instructions where we have the bread and the cup. So he who eats and drinks unworthily, that's rebound. Solve the problem, 1 John 1:9. So having examined ourselves and having been purified of all wrongdoing by 1 John 1:9, we do the bread. The bread represents the physical body in which Jesus bore the sins and received the judgment of all the sins of every person who have ever lived in a sin-infused mortal body, past, present, and future. That'd be everybody, all the way to the end of the millennium. For I received from the Lord, which he also delivered to you, that the Lord, on the night in which he betrayed, we noted how that took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is in remembrance of you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's pass out the bread. Can I ask the prayer on the bread? Father, we thank you for this unleavened bread that represents Jesus' body, which you into which you imputed the sins of the entire human race, our sins and everybody else's, so that you could deal with that once and for all. And we thank you for your work on our behalf, recognize that we could do nothing about it. So you had to solve the problem, and you had made plans to do this from eternity. So as we partake of this bread, we thank you for it and what it represents. And we thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat of the bread. The cup represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross that paid the penalty for every sin ever committed, with the result that that Jesus purchased our freedom, redeemed us from the slave market of sin, spiritual death and eternal condemnation, and you could say the wrath of God, in the lake of fire that is freely available to everyone who will simply believe in Jesus for a single moment. So we have the principle there is Acts 16:31, where Paul says to the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an aorist tense. Aorist tense means it's punctiliar. It happens a moment in time. So that's the parameters for believing in Jesus. So the cup represents the work of that, though. All the things that had to have, that's the 3 hours of darkness. So God hit him with the sins in his body, and then he judged him through the judicial spiritual death that occurred as a result of sin under the principle of the wages of sin is death. So the sins of the entire human race were judged in his body, where he simultaneously, judicially, was made sin, or sin offering for us. That's the point. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become God's righteousness through him. So that takes that whole package into one principle in one verse. And that's what he did. And so the cup represents that. And of course in the Old Testament it was the blood of the lamb that was or the animal, whatever, cow, bird, that was killed and then burned. The burnt offering. That's how it was handled. And that was the Old Testament that rolled forward, and this is the instantiation for us. And that is the drink of the cup, the fruit of the cup. So in the same way, 1 Corinthians 11:25, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant of my blood. Do this, and that's why we have the metonymy of blood there, because it references the Old Testament. Do this in remembrance of me. Drink it in remembrance of me. So we're recalling to mind what he did for us as we do this. So let's pass out the cup and proceed with this part of it. That's the blessing on the cup. Father, we thank you for this cup that represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death as you judged him for our sins and the sins of the entire human race, so that you can be reconciled to us. And the challenge now is simply to be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus. And this represents that process that you went through during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, where he was judged for our sins and not ours only, but those of the entire world. So we thank you for this cup that represents that, and help us to recall that to mind so that we have hope. We ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink the cup. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to celebrate the Lord's table simultaneously with Resurrection Sunday, and how they dovetail together and explain the entire process of what happened to him that week, when he shows up there to die for the sins of the world. And his boy said, no, we don't want you to go do that. But he said, yeah, I got to go there because it's what God wants me to do. And so he did. He died in our place, in the place of his disciples. And he was resurrected 3 days and 3 nights later. And that's where we are, celebrating that event along with the ritual associated with his work on our behalf before he died. And we thank you for that. It gives us an irrevocable relationship with you based on your work for us through him. We thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.